Are you single or married? And the question you might wonder, or some people might wonder, is one better than the other? Is one better than the other? And I think sometimes single people feel like their life would be much better if they were married. I think I felt that often as a single person, like my life would be so much better if I was just married. But I actually, as a Christian counselor and a marriage counselor, I experience this all the time. I actually meet people that think life would be a whole lot better if they weren't married. Unfortunately, because sometimes the understandable conflict and things that happen and the complexities. What are married people to do when there are such complexities and conflicts in the marriage? What are they to do? How are they to deal with those things? What does the Bible say about being single and about being married? Well, the passage we come to this morning in our series in 1 Corinthians does not comprehensively cover everything that the Bible has to say about being single and about being married. But it does say some things. And though we will not address everything that the Bible says this morning, we will address some things that are very helpful and that are principles for us, for you and me to understand about what it means for us to live as God's people. In our series, Real Church, is something that we're looking at is to say, what does God say about what He wants His church, His people to be? What are we to be like? How are we to live? How are we to relate to one another? And the reality of being single or married and how we're to live and conduct ourselves as a single or married person is certainly related to how we are going to be as a community and how we're going to relate to one another as a community, as a church, and reflecting more fully the kind of people that God wants us to be here at The Stream. So one way is for you and I to have a better understanding about what God says about being single and married. Regardless of whether you are single or married, regardless of whether you are separated or divorced, whether you are widowed, our passage this morning has some principles for you that we are going to see. What are they? Let's take a look, but first, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us some instructions in your word that are so applicable and so relevant to our lives. And understandably, there are people here in this room at different places in their journey in life, different seasons in their life. Some are single, some are married, some are separated, some are divorced, perhaps some are widowed. And God, we would pray that you would specifically help us to hear what your word says and how it applies to each of us and how it applies to us as we relate and love one another as a community of your people, that we might more fully reflect being the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read chapter 7, verses 6 through 16 this morning. Chapter 7, verse 6 through 16, it says this. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Three principles in this passage on being single or married. Three principles on being single or married. Number one, being single is a gift from God. If you are a single person who is very eager to get married, it might be hard to think of singleness as a gift. Maybe you've been praying for a spouse, someone who loves God and who will love you. And maybe you've been praying that for quite some time, and you've been seeking to build healthy relationships. You really want to get married. And so singleness doesn't exactly feel like a gift at all. Being single doesn't exactly maybe feel so much like a gift to you. Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you feel left out when you go to weddings and yet another friend ties the knot. I've been married for 21 years now. Just had my 21st anniversary last week when we were up in Utah for a swim meet with my swim coaching job. But I can remember very well, like it was yesterday, times when I was single and I had some lonely Friday nights and Saturday nights. And I had plenty of times when I wished that I was married. If you are single and eager to get married, it can be hard to hear someone say, it can be hard to look at the screen right now and agree with that. Well, let's just say you're not exactly hearing the hallelujah chorus going off right now. How then is singleness a gift from God? Let's look. Paul begins this section of his letter to 1 Corinthians immediately after he's been addressing a group of people in the church who are incorrectly concluding that sexual intimacy in marriage was unnecessary or even unimportant. In fact, some of them were concluding that it was even less spiritual. He has just made the case in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7 for regular, consistent sexual intimacy in the only correct context, and that is marriage between one man and one woman. Now, we explained that there may be periods of seasons of life where that's more difficult to have regular, consistent sexual intimacy, and there can be situations where there are medical matters. Those caveats aside, the principle is regular sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. With an exception also being, though, if a couple agrees for a time, meaning a relatively limited time, as determined by them together, for a specific, focused spiritual purpose. And he gives the example of prayer here. And I don't know that I think he's giving an example of prayer. I think there can be certain other ministry matters that could lead a couple for a limited period of time to choose, let's say, to abstain or to be, celibate, if you will. So, for example, when I was in Africa for 5 weeks on a mission trip in Kenya, my wife and I agreed that I should do this. I should go on a mission trip for 5 weeks. Obviously, we are not having sexual intimacy. I am in Kenya. So there can be situations where a couple, I believe, for spiritual purpose, and he's arguing for prayer here, and I think there's a certain focus, almost like fasting, that a couple may choose for a period of time to do that. But I would, as a means of application, say that there can be other certain ministry situations that may, for a very limited time, cause a married couple to say, okay, we're going to have a very specific focus in pursuing God or in ministry that might lead us for a limited period of time to choose to abstain. He's also established in the context with the end of chapter 6, and this is something very important that I want us to review. At the end of chapter 6, he's established that any other sexual activity outside of the correct context of marriage between one man and one woman is indeed sexual immorality. And I made the case that perhaps you've heard, and I know I've heard this before, people say this, they make this kind of blanket statement. Well, the Bible doesn't really say that premarital sex is wrong. Or the Bible doesn't really specifically address this area of sex. It doesn't really say that's wrong. But there are some very clear implications from the end of chapter 6 in verses 18 through 20 when Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is against his own body, but against the body. But a person who sins against his own body. And he says, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Well, then he comes at the beginning of chapter 7 and says this, that because of temptations to sexual immorality, a reason, not the only reason, but a legitimate reason would be to go ahead and get married. In other words, what he's saying is that when it's in the context of marriage between one man and one woman, it's not sexual immorality. But if it's outside of that correct context, it is. So when you pair the end of chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, where he says, flee sexual immorality, and he says, because of sexual immorality, get married, he's proposing, he's making it clear that the correct context, the context and situation in which it's not sexual morality is in marriage between one man and one woman. Now, that's very important. So consistent sexual intimacy as determined by the married couple. And I said, no one can tell you what consistent sexual intimacy is. Nobody can say, okay, this many times. No, each couple needs to prayerfully determine for themselves what that would look like. And they need to interact with one another. And out of love and preference for one another, give honor to one another. And as he says at the beginning of chapter 7, your body's not your own, it's your spouse's, is what he's arguing. He argues the reciprocal. So there's this mutuality of love and service to one another, but there is a case being made for regular, consistent sexual intimacy. That is what is prescribed in the correct context of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, with that said, coming to verses 6 and 7, he continues this letter, and he starts this phrase, and he says, he makes a concession, if you will. He's making a concession to this crowd, this group in the church, who's wanting to sort of eliminate or minimize sexual intimacy in marriage altogether. Now, he's not leaning all the way to their side of the argument. He's not necessarily agreeing with them. But he's making a concession to something that he believes is beneficial when sexual intimacy is not something being practiced in a person's life. Now again, that may seem like a contradiction, but it's not. He doesn't go all the way to their perspective, and he doesn't say don't have sex in the context of marriage. No, he has established that's important. He's not making this a command, he says. But Paul does essentially say here in verse 7, look, from my perspective, there are some distinct benefits to being as I am. What does Paul mean when he says as I am? He's single, is what he means. And that's further clarified when we come down to verse 8. Now, some have suggested the possibility that Paul had previously been married and then widowed. And that possibility does exist. But we can't be absolutely certain. But what is clear here, at least not from the text, what is clear here is that Paul is presently single. Therefore, he's not engaging in sexual intimacy of any sort. Now, after saying this, he says he wishes that people could be as he is. And he seems to be emphasizing particularly the benefits of not pursuing sexual intimacy and having the longings for that. And dare I say, you know, he almost seems to be saying as if there can be some distractions, if you will, of focus and some advantages that being exclusively focused on God and gospel ministry can be beneficial for a single person. And so after saying he wishes that people could be as he is, he seems to be emphasizing particularly the benefits of not being focused on the pursuit of sexual intimacy. And he follows this by saying, though, each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What does that mean? Well, he's referring to how singleness is a gift from God. But he's also saying some people have a gift of one kind, some people of another. He's going to make the case that marriage is a gift as well. And so there are two gifts he's referring to, the gift of being single and the gift of being married. They are both gifts in the sense that they both are from God and they both have some distinct blessings and benefits. They have some advantages. But from his opinion, his personal conviction, he says a concession, not a command, he has a preference that people could be in a similar situation as I am, he says, similar to him, with the sense of singleness and his undivided attention being given to God and gospel ministry. So he says in verse 8 to the unmarried and widows, it is good to remain single as he is. That's essentially what he's saying. Why? Well, he's going to answer this question in a little more detail down in 32 and 35 of this chapter. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But he's essentially saying that singleness is a gift because of this undistracted focus and commitment to the gospel and gospel ministry. Now, don't take this the wrong way. The implication is not, okay, singleness is better. The implication is definitely like, yeah, you married people, you're not as committed to Christ as I am. That would be taking it way too far. The implication is not that married people cannot be as devoted to God, to the gospel, or to gospel ministry. Plenty of the other apostles were married. Okay? That would be an incorrect conclusion. Paul realizes that many people do not have this gift of being able to be single and be able to remain single and be able to resist all of the temptations and longings of sexual intimacy. And particularly the temptations towards sexual morality. And we've said that Corinth makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. I mean, it was a very sex-crazed city. It was the sin city of the ancient world, one could make the case. And so the temptations were all around them. And again, Paul's arguing for the correct context. And he says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, back in verse 2. And he continues that same idea in verse 9. One scholar wrote an article, interesting title, That Embarrassing Verse in 1 Corinthians, referring to 1 Corinthians 7:9 here. And he continues this idea in verse 9. If someone is single and cannot overcome these temptations, cannot exercise self-control over the longings for sexual intimacy, that person should marry. That's what verse 9 says. He says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Some scholars have suggested that that word burn just means burn, as if, you know, it's better to get married than to commit sexual immorality and then be judged in the fires of hell. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I believe it's saying, it's using burning with passion. I like how the ESV translates this here, as saying those longings, those powerful urges for sexual desires, which are very real, can lead a person to struggle with that in such a way that they're very distracted and they're very almost consumed by those desires, where it's very, very difficult for them to not give in to sinful temptations. This is better than struggling with those longings, he says. It's better to get married than to struggle with such longings. Now, hold on a second. People that are married also know, well, wait a second, those longings don't necessarily just go away by getting married. No, they don't. And married people can have lustful thoughts and lustful struggles that can be sinful as well and face temptations to sexual immorality just like anyone else. However, being married provides a correct context, the only correct context that God has provided between marriage between one man and one woman, on which those longings can be appropriately expressed. And he's established in verses 1 through 5 that that is a good thing. It's a very good thing. So marriage is a gift in all of these ways. But Paul is not comprehensively here stating all of the many ways that marriage is a gift. And I just completely jumped. Back to verse 8. I jumped ahead a little bit. Sorry here. God can utilize, let me comment on this. When he says that it's better to be married than to feel continually tempted and distracted by desires for sexual intimacy, he's talking again about that drive, that sexual drive that's very powerful. And what he's saying is that God can give someone, a single person, in such a way that they do not feel so consumed with those longings. Doesn't mean they're not tempted, but that they're able to manage in a way, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And all Christians can exercise self-control. But some of them can be able to exercise self-control in such a way that they're able to very much manage and limit those longings and it not be such a struggle that it distracts them. Okay? And so that's what he's getting at here. Now, I want to say that the reciprocal, though, is this, is that God can use that sexual drive. God can give someone in such a way that they can abstain from that sexual drive and not give in to sexual morality, he said. But God can also utilize legitimate sexual desires to drive a person towards relationships. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sexual desires are a gift that God actually gives. Sex in the context of marriage is a gift that God actually gives. And so when someone has sexual desires, those can be used by God to drive that person not towards isolation and keeping alone, but drive them towards the pursuit of relationship, namely the pursuit of getting married, where there is that correct context for sexual intimacy to be expressed. Does that make sense what I'm getting at? Now think about this as well. One of the things that's really interesting is in the culture and the world in which we live, where there is so much sexual immorality, and where people are pursuing the expression of those sexual desires and those sexual longings outside of the boundaries that God's created in marriage, what we're actually seeing in our culture is a diminishing number of people who are getting married. And people that are getting married much later in life. And research backs this up, and I actually quoted it a few weeks ago if you were with us. And so, unfortunately, people are exercising those sexual desires and longings in other inappropriate ways, in ways that are sexually immoral outside of the boundaries God has given. And so, most commonly, premarital sex, most commonly, pornography, masturbation, our city strip clubs, those sorts of things, prostitution, those sorts of things. And so, what's sad about all of that is that's actually limiting, in my opinion, and I believe I can back this up with research, the drive that people have towards relationships with one another and the pursuit of healthy relationships and getting married. Because they don't need to get married to fulfill those sexual desires. They think they're just going to fulfill those sexual desires in ways that they choose and that they want to. So it's very problematic. But sexual desires are designed as factors to lead people into relationships, and the correct context for those sexual desires to be fulfilled is marriage. That brings us to our second point. Now, our second point is that marriage is a gift. And this is why I accidentally jumped ahead and started talking about marriage already. I'm so excited to talk about this one too. Married, being married. So we said being single is a gift from God, but being married is a gift from God. And I mentioned that already in my first point, but let's look at what is implied here. Pick up with me in verse 7. Paul implies in verse 7 that this is a gift when he says each one has his own gift, one of one kind and one of the other. Earlier in verse 7, verses 2 through 3, he stated as something a person should do, particularly due to the temptation of sexual morality, that's a legitimate reason to get married. Now, he's not saying that's the primary or that that's the only reason. The Bible gives many, many other reasons to get married. But it is a legitimate reason. Marriage is a gift in a multitude of other ways, most of which are not mentioned here in our passage because the context of our passage relates to sexual intimacy. Now, the biblical principle of marriage goes all the way back to Genesis 2:24. As a pastor, I get the privilege of doing weddings, and I love to do weddings, and I had someone call me just a couple days ago and book me to do a wedding in September. And I'm so excited. I got to meet this person over the phone, and I'm planning to meet the couple and sit down. We're going to plan their wedding. It's a wonderful, fun thing for me to do. And in a lot of weddings, I will quote this verse from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one flesh is such a beautiful picture of what God does, where there's this holistic unity relationally, spiritually, physically, through the expression of sexual intimacy in the context of marriage that exists, where there's this one flesh union that's being made. And that verse is repeated in Ephesians 5:31. And it's followed by what is also sometimes said in marriage, what God has joined, let no one separate. And that one flesh union is a complete union. And marriage reflects that union and that community. And it's even a reflection, some have said, of the Trinity, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this oneness. But yet three persons. God, there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. And it also displays, as the scripture teaches us, marriage does, is a reflection of God's love for His bride, His people, His church. And so marriage has a multitude of ways in which it's a blessing, a multitude of ways in which it is a gift from God. But here in verse 9, Paul states that people should marry, again alluding to marriage being the appropriate context, for it being a place where there's the proper expression of those sexual desires and those longings. This is better than struggling with those longings. This is better than burning with passion. So you can see how I jumped ahead of this because we're back talking about that phrase in verse 9 again. Married people, yes, they have those longings as well. But they are in a relationship where those desires can, and Paul has argued in verses 1 through 5, should consistently be expressed for the building of the marriage and in a healthy way. So marriage is a gift in all of these ways. Paul's not comprehensively stating here every reason marriage is a gift. I've alluded to some other scriptures, and there's even more in scripture. One of the biggest, I think, and most important, significant, if you will, reasons for marriage is how it helps in the sanctification process. You know, our mission statement around here, transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And marriage is one of the greatest tools God uses for transformation, because you're one flesh with someone. You know, I like to say, I thought I was somewhat of a patient person, and then I got married and I realized how much I wasn't. Having kids helps too, right? I used to think I was a pretty selfless person. Then I got married and I realized, man, I can really be selfish. And so there's that one flesh person functions like a mirror to you to help you see things, that spots that you would miss. I did shave this morning, and I'm capable of shaving without a mirror, but if I do, I'm perhaps going to cut myself or miss some spots. But with the mirror, as far as I can tell, I didn't cut myself and I didn't miss any spots. But my spouse and your spouse, if you're married, can be that kind of mirror to help you to see things about yourself that you might miss otherwise. Now, you don't have to be married to have that, because the community of God's people, the church, can also provide that. And that's very important for single people. And there is a beauty of being one in the body of Christ, where collectively God's going to use other people to help you grow. But marriage, in a very unique way, can be part of that sanctification process. And so Ephesians 5 talks about that, as the husband is going to help his wife be sanctified, to present her pure and blameless before the Lord. And similarly, the reciprocal is true, that the spouse, the wife, can help the husband in that endeavor. So it reflects the glory and unity of God in so many ways. Marriage is a gift. Here his emphasis, though, because of what was happening in Corinth, are issues related to marriage and sexual intimacy. So one way, not the only way, not the primary way, but one way marriage is a gift from God, and it is the God-provided correct context for sexual intimacy to be expressed and those sexual desires and longings to be fulfilled. So we've seen singleness as a gift, being single as a gift, we've seen being married as a gift. Now our third point, and I have to spend most of our remaining time on this. Married couples should stay married. That's our third principle here. Now, this is a general principle that expresses what is stated in Scripture in various places, such as Ephesians 5. What God has joined together, let no man separate. When the one flesh union of Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:31 happens, the principle is, in the one flesh union, that the couple should stay married. This general principle is expressed in our passage this morning, in 1 Corinthians 7. But as we are going to see, it is not without some exceptions. One exception of which is mentioned here in our passage this morning. Let's start with how this general principle that married couples should stay married is expressed. I want to show you here how he argues for this general principle, and then we're going to look at how he provides an exception. First, verse 10, Paul addresses people in the church who are married. He reminds them of the Lord's teaching on the matter of marriage. God's teaching is that married people should stay married. Verse 10, as a general principle, the wife should not separate from her husband. There's the general principle of staying married. This word translated separate right here is to be understood as, in this context, referring essentially to the same thing as divorce here in this context. Now, it's actually two different Greek words, but it's to be understood in this context as referring essentially to the same thing as divorce here. But the word separate in our contemporary world today can be somewhat confusing, because people see the word separate and they think of separation like we know probably people that have been separated, in the sense that they are not living together, but they're not divorced either. They're separated in the sense of they haven't gone the route of divorce, but they're just not together right now. I don't believe that that's what this word is saying right here, that you can't do that. I don't believe that this is saying that there's not a place for a couple to be in that situation. And so it can be a little confusing when the word separate is used here. But what I am saying is the word separate here in verse 10 is being equivocated with this word divorce here in verse 11. So this is not to be construed as saying there is never a place for a married couple to have a separation in the sense of not divorcing, but not living together for a time. Particularly if the intention in that separation is to work on a complex conflict or problem that that couple is having with the goal of reconciliation and the restoration of that marriage. Ideally, such a separation would be very temporary. Some separations in our day and age do indeed have this intention. Some separations, unfortunately, are just a stepping stone towards a divorce. This verse is addressing the general principle of not getting divorced. But if the woman, here he addresses the woman first, does separate, meaning if she goes against and disobeys this general principle and actually divorces her husband, it says here she is to remain single and unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And then verse 11 continues with the reciprocal statement, restatement of the principle, saying that the husband is not to divorce his wife. So, this section is discussing divorce, and it is saying that married couples should stay married. That's the general principle. But, are there exceptions? Are there any exceptions? Yes, there are. There are exceptions. There are. Paul is going to focus on one that was particularly relevant to the Corinthian context. He addresses this exception, but he does so by still highlighting and emphasizing the general principle that married couples should stay married. So look with me at verse 12 and following. He begins addressing to the rest, which is a way of continuing his conversation to married people, mentioned in verse 10. Married people may be in a different situation if they are married to an unbeliever. Now, this would make sense in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian context. Paul had gone in, we know from Acts 18, and started the Corinthian church. And now he's writing to them later from Ephesus, perhaps within a few years. And what we understand is that there were perhaps a significant number of people who are already married, and one spouse is converted to Christ and the other is not. So, understandably, the Corinthian church, which is a newer church in a very, very unbelieving city, what do we do about this? Do we stay married or do we not? Paul says, stay married. The parenthetical comment, I, not the Lord, does not mean that what he's saying here is just personal opinion and it's not inspired scripture. Paul has the authority to write scripture, and what he's saying is divinely inspired scripture here. Rather, what Paul is saying when he says, I, not the Lord, is that he's not aware of anything specifically where Jesus addressed this matter. He's read through the Gospels, he knows people that were walking with Jesus during his lifetime, and as far as Paul can tell, Christ did not address this issue personally, directly, in his teaching. You're not going to find it, in other words, if you turn through the Gospels. You're not going to find Jesus saying what to do when one married couple, one person converts to Christ and the other doesn't. You're not going to find that in the Gospels. Now, the Word of God is coming to us through Paul now, so this is Jesus' teaching through the Apostle Paul. But what he's saying is, I, not the Lord. The Lord hasn't addressed this, basically, until now, but now he is. Okay? He's doing it through me. And so Paul's sharing what is what God has divinely inspired him to share. And that is that the couple should stay married. If you have come to faith in Christ, but your spouse is not, as long as that unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married to you, stay married to them. Now that's the general principle. There may still be some very specific caveats in the complexities of these situations that we would have to address. But the general principle is, if your spouse is willing to stay married to you, stay married to that unbelieving spouse. So verse 12, if it's a man who's a Christian with an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her, but they should stay married. The reciprocal is also true. Verse 13, if a woman has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, they should stay married. Now, this is not to say there are not potentially all kinds of difficulties in those situations. And I am aware of many of those difficulties in my interactions with people in a marriage counseling office. And as in my years of being a pastor, these complexities are very, very real and very difficult. An unbelieving spouse is going to live very differently An unbelieving spouse is going to have very different priorities. An unbelieving spouse is going to operate from a different set of values, morals, ethics, behavior, character, conduct. I could continue. And that can be extremely difficult. The unbelieving spouse may even be opposed to the believing spouse's Christian faith and church involvement, and may, in a form, even persecute that person. And when kids are involved, that unbelieving spouse can sometimes prohibit the wife from taking the kids to church and getting the kids involved. It can be a mess. But the general principle, the believing spouse is not to divorce the unbelieving husband. The couple should stay married. Now why? Why does he say that? Despite all these difficulties, why? Well, the primary reason Paul gives is found in verses 14 and 15. Now what is written here is something that can seem very confusing on the surface. First, let's talk about what it says, then let's talk about what it means. First, what it says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Are you confused? How does a believing spouse make an unbelieving spouse and the kids holy? How? Is that even possible? Isn't that something that only Jesus can do? Here's what it means. The word holy means to sanctify or to set apart. And typically we understand that word to refer to how God makes a new believer in Christ set apart in the sense that they are now in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by grace alone through faith in Jesus. But how then can an unbelieving spouse do this for an unbelieving? How can a believing spouse do this for an unbelieving spouse? And the confusing questions are complicated even further by what verse 16 says. So look with me there. What's it say in verse 16? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And reciprocally addressing, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now again, this is confusing because isn't Jesus the only one who can save people? How in the world can a believing spouse save an unbelieving spouse? How can a believing spouse make an unbelieving spouse holy and make potentially the children holy? I thought only Jesus saves people. Now let's talk about what it means. Yes, the only person who can save someone is Jesus. And a spouse cannot save another spouse, because that spouse is not the one who died on the cross. And even if the spouse did die on the cross, it wouldn't have saving effect. A spouse cannot save another spouse or make the spouse holy in the sense of being in a right relationship with God. Salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus. What this passage is saying is that if the believing spouse stays in the marriage, there is a holy presence, a potentially sanctifying presence that exists in the marriage and in the home that has great power and potential influence for impact in a way that can lead to that person or persons coming to Christ. The believing spouse's character and conduct when centered upon Christ has been known to time and time again be used by God to impact the unbelieving spouse as well as the children in such a way that that person comes to faith. When someone sees the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, especially if this is a change in the person's character over time from when the spouse knew when the believing spouse was an unbeliever, when a person sees God transform a person's life, that can be a powerful, effective gospel witness and gospel testimony. When the unbelieving spouse sees the Christ-like character and conduct of the believing spouse, and when that believing spouse conducts themselves in that way, the unbelieving spouse often notices. Just like Jesus, that believing spouse, when reviled, does not revile in return. Just like Jesus, when evil is done, sometimes by the unbelieving spouse to the believing spouse, and that believing spouse does not pay back evil for evil, that is another powerful testimony and witness of Jesus. Such a believing spouse will need to set boundaries, yes. They're not to be just a doormat. They're not to tolerate destructive, sinful, harmful behaviors, especially when the children are involved, or especially when that person's safety or physical well-being or emotional well-being is involved. And this gets very complicated when there's situations of physical or emotional abuse. I would argue for separation in those cases, and to allow for hopefully the opportunity for a divorce to occur, but not a divorce, because there can be that sanctifying influence still if there's a willingness to work on that relationship. A believing spouse can have a powerful spiritual impact and can be empowered by the Spirit of God to show forth the gospel in his or her life and with their words. In that sense, the believing spouse can be used by God to save his or her unbelieving husband and children, in the sense that they actually become, eventually do come to salvation in Christ. Because if the believing spouse were just to go divorce, such a potentially sanctifying spiritual influence is removed. But if the believing spouse stays married, that possibility exists, and by the grace of God, an impact can be made. But what if the unbelieving spouse refuses to remain married? What about that scenario? Well, this is real and relevant, isn't it? Because what if the person wants to be that sanctifying influence, but the other person who's an unbeliever says, nope, I'm done, wants to get divorced, wants to leave? Paul addresses that directly here in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, again, meaning not necessarily just a physical separation as we culturally understand it in our world today, but an actual divorce, he says, let it be so. Let it be so does not mean that this is what God would necessarily want. Rather, it means that if it comes to this, because the general principle is to stay married, but if it comes to this, then there are valid grounds, legitimate reasons for divorce. It's permissible. It's not being encouraged, it's being allowed. It's a clear exception to the general principle of married couples staying married. In such cases of abandonment, the believing spouse, the brother or sister who is abandoned by the unbelieving spouse, it says, is not enslaved. And that word enslaved here means bound to remain in the marriage. And by implication, a large number of scholars would argue that there's grounds for remarriage. And I personally take that stance, that I believe it's grounds for remarriage. Not everyone agrees with me in evangelicalism, but that would be a grounds for remarrying, for getting remarried, if that marriage and attempts were made to reconcile and restore the marriage. Now, things get really complicated when someone leaves a marriage and pursues divorce. All sorts of questions come to the table, and I don't have time to address all of them. But what about professing Christians who divorce their spouse, abandon, leave, and demand a divorce when the other believing spouse wants to reconcile and restore the marriage? Because that's a relevant one, right? Because this says when the unbelieving spouse leaves, right? Well, what about when it's a professing, believing spouse who does this? Well, it gets tricky because it also perhaps leads us to, it begs the question, what is a believing spouse, right? It calls into question, okay, what does it mean to be a believer? And certainly being a believer doesn't mean that we're perfect and that we're not without sin. But Jesus also does say, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what I'm saying here is, in cases where again and again and again efforts have been made to reconcile the relationship, and a professing, believing spouse refuses to forgive, refuses to work through things, refuses to consider what God's Word teaches in these matters, refuses to put themselves under the clear teaching of Scripture, it could, in certain scenarios, lead one to wonder, is that profession real? Now, that's not necessarily our place to determine that. But these things don't always fall crystal clear in categories of, okay, well, my spouse was an unbeliever. It's also possible for a person who really is a believer to not be walking with the Lord and make bad choices and bad decisions. So these things get very, very complicated. But the two exceptions to this general principle of married couples staying married is the one mentioned here. The unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse. The second one, not addressed in our passage, is where there's sexual immorality, found in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Our passage this morning addresses the unbelieving spouse divorcing. So the point is that divorce and remarriage can be complicated, and it's not always crystal clear. Excuse me, if it falls in these categories. But Paul's providing principles related to being single or married. Could somebody give me a glass of water? I'm sorry. Somebody, thank you. Losing my voice for some reason. He's emphasizing the general principle of health in the marriage here. Health in the marriage regarding verses 1 through 5, sexual intimacy. He's allowing for and encouraging the blessing of those who are not married through the gift of being single. And he's mentioning the blessings of the gifts of being married, with the preservation of marriage being primary. Marriage matters to God, and so does singleness. God loves married people and he loves single people. One is not necessarily being articulated here as better than the other. Each has some unique benefits and blessings. Being single is a gift. Being married is a gift. Thank you so much. And this guy's just got in an accident, so he's walking around. Thank you. God wants his people to pursue and live out the gift that he has given them, especially in healthy community. Are you single or married? One is not necessarily better than the other. That is what's being said here. How should we live as such? The gospel makes the difference. The gospel is to be central in our lives, whether we're single or married. It is central to the character and conduct with which we are to live by. We are to conduct ourselves with Christ-like character and conduct. We are to have the devotion to God, whether we're single or married. We are to have the commitment to Christ, the commitment to gospel ministry, whether we're single or married. And both can be done. Single people need Jesus, married people need Jesus, and both are to glorify God in their relationships, in their lives. Each is a gift. Let's make the most of it with God's help and Christ at the center. Let's pray. God, thank you for this complex passage. I pray that you would help us to prayerfully discern what your word teaches and how it applies. I pray that we would do so in a context of love and grace, and that we would place ourselves under the authority of what your word teaches, but do so with grace and with humility, especially when these situations can be complex. So God, we pray for your guidance and your help in applying this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in worship. Mm-hmm.